Romans 8, 31 to 39. Before we read, we'll seek God's blessing in prayer. Oh God, we pray that we would be greatly encouraged today as we read of your commitment to us as your people. Oh Lord, it's so easy to be discouraged by what we suffer in this world, not only just as human beings but as Christians, and we just ask that you would, Lord, just be with us. Send your Holy Spirit so that the word is understood and sticks in the heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a remarkable part of Scripture, by the way. In it, Paul deals with Christians suffering. They seem to suffer the same painful things as others. Add to that, others often treat them with contempt for following Christ. They hardly seem like Christ's favourites or God's favourites. How should Christians interpret these sufferings? Will these sufferings eventually undo what God has done in us? Will we capitulate and turn away? Will we be destroyed, in a sense, spiritually by these things we suffer? Well, let's read the passage. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will the Christian be undone by the sufferings that come upon him in this world? Paul has an emphatic no, and he brings this out with five rhetorical questions. If God is for us, he says, who can be against us? God's on our side, he is for us, and if God is for us, who can possibly succeed in undoing our salvation? Who can possibly bring us lasting harm? No one. We are completely secure. And Paul, of course, understands that his readers have come to understand the true and living God. Perhaps they're converted Jews who already understood there is one God. Perhaps they're converted pagans, but they've all come to understand that the true God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He made absolutely everything by his power, and he upholds everything by his power. All the creation derives its being from him. The inanimate world all arises and exists because he wills it to. The mountains and the seas, the sun and the moon, they're all under his power and control. The tides, the winds, the storms, the shifting of the continental plates, all under God's hand and God's power. He operates all these forces as he wishes. Not just the inanimate world, but every creature. All the beasts that we fear. You fear certain creatures. Our next-door neighbour was bitten by a brown snake a couple of years ago and nearly died, right next to our backyard. We fear creatures. There are poisonous creatures. There are ferocious creatures. There are creatures that are destructive, like locusts. Remember back on the farm, locust plagues coming in and eating everything. All men and women, from the resentful person who loves to gossip to the most proud and aggressive dictator. All the angelic world, including Satan and the rest of the fallen angels, they were made by God and he still upholds them, even though they're wicked creatures. God reigns supreme over all his creation. And though all God's creatures, or many of God's creatures, may oppose him, God never struggles to have all his will come to pass. When God has decided to do something, nothing and no one is able to resist him, even the evil that God allows his creatures to commit against him in the end only serve his purposes to establish his kingdom and bless his people. Therefore, if God's for us, if God is backing us up, then who can possibly be successful in executing any lasting evil against God's people? No one. No one and nothing. And so you can see Paul's question to his readers is purely rhetorical. The Lord's supreme. Who can possibly bring any harm, lasting harm, to God's people? Secondly, could God possibly withhold from us anything we need to reach glory? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You've experienced this because you've done it and other people have done it to you, but there are often times when people promise to help someone else. It's usually after they've had a great time of socialising with someone. Can you come over and help? Absolutely. You just give me a call and I'll be there. Yet as the time draws near to honour the promise, the personal cost in time, in energy and sometimes money, that commitment kind of evaporates. Because it wasn't born out of a true commitment to that person. It's a transient thing. What level of commitment does God have toward you and your salvation? Paul's answer is, God gave up his own son to deliver us and protect us. Is not giving up a child the greatest expression of devotion? It's unthinkable to us to give up a son to get something. And yet hear the scripture say, God gave up his son for us that we might reach glory. Of course, this was the very thing that God tested Abraham in. Isaac was the son Abraham doted upon, the offspring God promised to him and Sarah in her old age, the son they'd waited for so long, and God emphasises it, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And just as Abraham is about to plunge the knife in, God stops him. Don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know that you completely trust me and follow me. In other words, now I know you are completely for me. And here God does the very same thing. The cost of securing our forgiveness was the greatest price God could possibly pay. It required him putting his own beloved son through the pains and the terrors and horrors of hell, nothing less than casting Christ out and abandoning him to the outer darkness in order to save us. That's how much God is for us. And then Paul asks, if God is this much for us, won't he do everything else that's needed to save us? Because even the greatest thing still needed to get us to heaven is far less than giving up Christ. God has gone to such expense to save us. Will he fail to do anything else that's needed? That's how much God is for us. Now, Paul needs to emphasise these things because, as one writer puts it, and it's very true, as sinners, we are pathologically suspicious of God's goodness. Sin makes us, when God offers us salvation and talks about his goodwill towards us and his love towards us, sin makes us go, that's just too good. There's got to be a catch. And so God is very overt in showing us how much he's ready to save us and is committed to saving us. For instance, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. The word set forth means publicly displayed. God wants us to plainly see what it's costing him to deliver us from our sins. That's how much he is committed to our salvation. And Paul in Romans 8:5-6, Paul says that the Holy Spirit has poured out into our hearts a grasp of the love of God to us. How does the Holy Spirit give us a grasp of the love of God towards us? It's not by giving us this fuzzy feeling, I don't know why, but I just feel loved by God. That's nothing like what Paul means. What Paul means is that God, the Holy Spirit, brings home to our hearts the reality of Christ on the cross for us. That's what God is paying to get us and have us and keep us. Nothing can be so comforting for us as believers than to know that God is for us, and just the basic facts of the gospel, if we reflect upon them, it's enough to convince us of this fact. He truly is for us. And notice how Paul puts it. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? When did you earn Christ and his sacrifice for you? Never. God did not see us turning to him with all our hearts in brokenness and pleading to know him, and being moved by that pleading, give up Christ so that our sins could be put away. No, he gave up Christ to die for us. While we were still ungodly, while we were still his enemies, it was a gift of pure grace. And so it is with everything else needed to bring us to heaven. Everything we need, continuing faith, continuing repentance, patience, endurance, these things will be freely given to us from the same source, the free and loving favour of God. Thirdly, Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Or to put it in other words, who can make an accusation against a believer's stick? His answer, it's God who justifies. God is the final and great judge in all matters. If God announces something to be good, it is truly good. If God announces something to be wicked and evil, it is truly wicked and evil. If God condemns a man or woman, then they are truly guilty. And if God forgives and acquits a man or woman, they are truly forgiven, they're truly acquitted. There is no condemnation for them, because the living God announces their forgiveness. By the way, notice Paul doesn't ask, is there anyone who will bring an accusation? Because there are plenty who are bringing accusations against the Christian. Their own consciences accuse them. In fact, the more the Christian grows, the more prolific are the accusations, because as he grows in his grasp of the perfection God is calling him to, the more he's conscious of falling short of it. So his conscience gets louder. Unbelievers accuse them. Unbelievers accuse them of inconsistency. Oh, okay, so you say that we shouldn't be covetous, we shouldn't love things. You seem to be quite caught up at times with things. You tell us not to be angry, but we see you snapping at your wife. And the truth is, they are right. To a greater or lesser degree, the believers are and never, I should say believers are and never can be entirely consistent with the upright behaviour they teach and love, and it's a grief to them because it's true. Also, Satan accuses them. The very name Satan means accuser. Revelation 12 verse 10 calls him the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. So there are all kinds of accusations being flung at you from within and from without. And so Paul's question is not, will anyone bring an accusation? His question is, can any one of them make the accusation stick with God? Can anyone effectively bring an accusation against believers? Can anyone make an accusation stick so that God becomes offended at us and changes his mind concerning us, ceases to love us, turns from his purpose to bring us home to eternal glory? No. He can never stop being for us, because God, who is the highest and final judge, is determined to justify us. If he declares believers to be right with him, it is irrelevant what accusations are made against them. Isaiah 43:25, I, in other words, the living God, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. In our system of law, various courts have greater power than others. If you are not happy that justice has been served, then you can appeal to a higher court. Here Paul says that in the highest court possible, the supreme judge of all affairs has justified believers, acquitting them of all their sins. Therefore, every accusation will prove ineffective. They will all fall flat. And more than that, brethren, before we were even born, he had resolved to justify us through Christ by faith. resolved to keep us in this good standing with himself. He resolved to acquit us of our sins and keep us acquitted. He resolved to give us a favourable standing with him and keep us in this favourable standing. God is for us. He forgives us. He's the ultimate. Fourthly, Paul says, who is he who condemns? In verse 34. And Paul responds, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. By the way, why does he refer to Christ straight away? Who is he who condemns? Not Christ. Why bring up Christ? Well, from Old Testament prophecy, it was understood that the Christ, or the Messiah, was coming into the world to judge the world. And indeed he will. Paul affirms this when he speaks to the Athenians. Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, Christ. And throughout Scripture, the return of Christ is often spoken of as a time of doom and dread for those who have rejected him and his authority. It will be a horrible day of reckoning for many people. Seeing that it is Christ's task to judge men according to their sins, what about us? Won't we be condemned as also because we still sin? No, says Paul, that's impossible, because his chief purpose for coming into the world the first time was to give his life a ransom for his people that they might escape the judgment of the last day. The death he died was a payment that completely satisfies the justice of God concerning our sins. He died in order that we might be completely spared in that day of reckoning. And here Paul says that Christ not only died to deliver us from condemnation, but lives to ensure that we never are condemned. He rose again and he went into the presence of God to represent us. In the presence of God, he's our defence lawyer. And there he constantly pleads that the payment has been made. That his blood was a propitiation. That word propitiation means a wrath-removing sacrifice. His blood was a propitiation that covers all our sins. Sins pre-conversion, sins post-conversion. From the first till the last. And here's the amazing thing. When we think of Christ in God's presence as our defence lawyer, we sometimes think that perhaps God's reluctant to forgive us, but Christ is there saying, no, you must. No, God drew him up into heaven and put him at his right hand as our defence lawyer. Why? To make us doubly assured that in Christ we are safe. God is not reluctant to forgive our sins. Christ did not force his way into the presence of God and demand that our sins be forgiven. It is God who sent him to die for our sins, and God has called him to sit at his right hand to intercede for us. And he has done this for our sake because he wants us to be absolutely assured that having been justified through the blood of his Son, we can never become unjustified. For he always has an eye to Christ's blood shed on our behalf. And through Christ, God has given us a good standing with him that can never change. So we saw in the previous verse, who can make a charge stick when God has resolved to justify us forever? And in this verse, who could ever induce Christ to condemn us when he died and lives to deliver us from condemnation? Fifthly, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verses 35 to 37. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now here he paints some really serious troubles in life. Things which exert great pressure on believers to cast off their faith in Christ. And we put these troubles into different groups. There are tribulations and distress, and these probably refer to the troubles and sorrows in which all people suffer diseases, earthquakes, war, terrible circumstances which grieve a person, can these things separate us from the love of Christ? No. Do they prove that he no longer cares for us? No. Can they be so personally devastating to us that it undoes what God has done in our hearts? No, it can't. Because those whom Christ loves will not turn away. You know, the Second World War was a time of terrible misery and devastation in England. And after the war, sociologists noticed there was a huge drop-off in church attendance. And they conclude it was because all these people suddenly realised whatever God they were worshipping wasn't in control. It was pointless worshipping. Those who are superficial may fall away, but God's people, Christ's people, will survive such impacts. Their faith will not die because Christ is for them. Such things cannot overcome the grace of God in a believer's heart because Christ loves them and maintains their faith. They are kept by the power of God, Peter says, through faith. He talks about famine and nakedness, and of course that refers to great poverty, the lack of adequate food and clothing, and some of our brothers and sisters today are starving. They're in horrible circumstances. Believers may go through periods of great want. Their clothes might be threadbare. They may even be naked. They may not have shoes, a roof over their heads. Does that mean Christ has rejected them? No. Does it mean that these things will turn them away from Christ? They can't. Because there's powerful things at work in them and without. Persecution and peril and sword. These obviously refer to the hostility of the world against Christians. At times the world pursues Christians. Christians have to flee from place to place. They leave the homes they spent 10 years building. They leave all the comforts that they once enjoyed. Everything was just right for them in this world and they have to flee. Sometimes beg people, can they stay overnight? Will they turn away from Christ? No, they won't. And of course some are killed and their families see them killed. Is this somehow a sign that Christ doesn't utterly love us? No, it's no sign at all. The text tells us the outcome. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In other words, believers will cope with these troubles. They will survive them and overcome them. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because he loved us. And because he loves us, we cope. Do we feel impacted by these sufferings? Yes, they are at times very painful, often causing us inner turmoil and sorrow. We are distressed when war takes away our sons. We are distressed when we find ourselves destitute. We find suffering for Christ and the possibility of martyrdom at times to be a very fearful thing. We will be very upset when things are done to our families. We'll be even more upset when things are done by our families. But these things cannot cause us to depart from Christ. Christ always regards us as his people and will strengthen and keep us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then in verses 38 to 39 comes the grand finale for Paul. Nothing can sever us from God's loving purposes towards us in Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All God's love to us comes through the great channel of Christ. Paul says here that death cannot sever us from God's devotion to us. Hundreds of thousands of people die every day. And often life is regarded as cheap. There is a in Bombay, carts go around the city picking up the bodies of the dead, just in the back streets. People die and no one cares. But God regards the life of his people as very dear, and he holds the time of their dying as very serious. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But death does not end God's commitment to us. God addresses Moses with these words, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I am still God towards them. My good intentions toward Abraham, Isaac and Jacob have not finished yet. And it's the same for us all who are Christians. God's good intentions towards us will never be over. He is eternally devoted to us. Death, from our point of view, appears to be the end. We can no longer do good to believers when death takes them, but God can and God does. He speaks about life, its dangers and troubles. Can these separate us from God's love? They can't. And friends, the world is full of danger for us as believers. There are so many things working towards our spiritual ruin, the corrupting influences of sin, the lusts within, the evil example of the world all around us just soaking in. These are always at work to undermine our faith and draw us away from a sincere following of Christ. And certainly God calls us to watch and pray, to resist sin, to pursue righteousness with all that's within us. But you know what? We know that even our best efforts, even those best efforts driven by God, are not enough to keep us safe. God not only works within us, but he works without in circumstances to ensure that we stay his people, to ensure that we are never lost. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Some people have suggested Christ and God the Father, the hand like this. Omnipotence from the Father and the Son. He is at work in us and without to ensure we are saved. Whatever trouble comes in this life cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. He talks about spiritual forces, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And by the way, this is a big theme in Paul's preaching, in his theology. With the eyes of faith, Paul sees this whole host of fallen angels in rebellion against God. He sees that they've had a profound influence in the world ever since the fall. These have led men into all kinds of false worship and vile practices. These are at work always stirring up persecution against the gospel. But he sees them as mortally wounded for the death of Christ. In Colossians 2 verse 5, Paul says that through the cross, Christ has taken our guilt away, and as a result, he's disarmed the principalities and powers. And so through Christ, God has taken possession of the believer, and even though the devil is furious, he can do nothing about it. Paul goes on to say, nothing now can separate us, nothing in the future can separate us. Nor things present, he says, nor things to come. There is nothing currently that can overcome God's good purposes towards us, and there will be nothing in the future. You know, many kings have had sons that have never come to the throne because their kingdoms have fallen before their sons could be honoured. But God is a king that can never be deposed, and therefore all his sons will be brought to glory. Nothing can arise now or in the future that can interrupt their destiny, destined for glory. Because we are sons and daughters of the living God, the King, who can never be deposed. Nothing now and nothing in the future. He says neither height nor depth. No wickedness can lay lurking in far distances. Nothing hiding in the depths. Nothing in the distant boundaries of space that can overcome the love God has for us in Christ. nor any other created thing. Nor any other created thing. That kind of sums it up, doesn't it? You're either the creator or you're created. They shall not be able to separate it from the love of God which is in Christ. This is the most basic division. Can anything that derives its very existence from God, even the mighty angels who have fallen, stop God carrying out his purposes, especially his purposes of love toward his people? Nothing. Friends, surely this is one of the most wonderful portions of Scripture designed to bring us solid assurance that if we have cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, if we've come to Christ, Lord, I have nothing, save me through your death, you can never be lost. God's good purposes towards you can never be turned around. You are destined for glory, and you will surely get there through the power and grace and love of God. I want to ask you, do you have this strong consolation? Are you confident that God loves you in Christ? Don't look for a feeling. Go to the gospel and look at the sheer facts of the gospel and see Christ on the cross and know that God has put him there for you to embrace freely as a gift. Draw near to him and seek him for salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you this day as a great Saviour. Lord, we bless you for doing the hardest thing of all, the most costly thing, the putting of your own Son through that terrible and excruciating death, both physically and spiritually and emotionally. Lord, destroyed for our sakes, that we might have life. We thank you that you've now called him into your presence to be our defence lawyer, our intercessor. And he loves us and is full of sympathy towards us and is ready to get us every grace we need. We thank you that he is in your presence as a lamb as though it was slain, still bearing those marks of the cost of forgiveness. Our Father, we bless you for the great comforts and consolations in the gospel. We do pray, Lord, for those who are not converted again today. May they see in Christ not only great power to save, but also great readiness to save. And may they cast themselves upon him. We who are Christians, Lord, we who have loved the gospel, help us always to base our entire hope on your loving goodness toward us in Christ. And even as we find ourselves growing in holiness, never let us, Lord, trust in our holiness. But, Lord, remember that even that is tainted. But trust only alone in Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.